to that day?
Amen.
Man. You know, there are seasons in our lives where heaven is an afterthought, but then there are seasons in our lives where heaven is the sweetest thing we could possibly imagine. And I know that some of us, especially now, just in the wake of recent grief and loss, I want you to know that heaven is for real. Because Jesus is the resurrection, and he is the life. That's not just pie in the sky, that's not just hyperbole or exaggeration. That's more real than what we see or feel. And I praise the Lord that he gives us hope that's real. Amen? You know, it's in times that we're living right now that this hope needs to be proclaimed with clarity, with boldness, with unashamedness, and I'm so thankful for a church that facilitates that communication, that proclamation. You know, last night we began the Discover Prophecy Seminar, and it was so exciting to see friends that we have seen studying with us come to these meetings. It was exciting to see friends that we didn't even know were studying with us that are coming to these meetings. And so I hope and pray that whether or not you can come physically, that you would support in prayer and in effort as well. I want to thank AJ for being here, for being our guest speaker for this seminar. And for those of you who were here last night, you can affirm him. And let's continue to lift him up in prayer. You know, he's full-time with the Literature Ministries Department at the Central California Conference, and it's neat actually to see the whole department, it seems like, come out in full force and just support him and support us. And so that's been a blessing. So yeah, we appreciate and affirm your presence too. But really, what we really need is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because we can try, we can say, we can sing, we can do, but if the Spirit's not doing it, what's the worth, right? And so even now, as we are about to embark in our study of the three angels' messages, we need the Holy Spirit. And so would you please join me in praying? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we're seeking you. Lord, we don't just want a message. We don't just want, you know, a blessing. We want Jesus. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire besides thee. You are the strength of my life, and you are my portion forever." So God, as we're opening up the Bible, what we want is not just more information. What we want is not just something that satisfies our curiosity. We want life, and we know life is in Jesus. And so please, as we study the three angels, God, don't just affirm us for being right. Don't just rebuke us for being wrong. Just give us Jesus, please. I'm praying that for myself today, God. I thank you so much that you know how to supply and satisfy all of our need. And whatever we experience that need, whether on the emotional level, the spiritual level, the financial, the relational, whatever we experience that need, Lord, I pray that you would supply it all. Supply it all. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' saving and precious name. Let the family say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You ready to study? All right, this is part two of three angels. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. We started this 2 weeks ago. The plan was to actually have completed it by the end of February. We were blessed to have Nathaniel Gibbs here last weekend, and I didn't want to not have him share his testimony. So praise the Lord that he did share his testimony last week. All that means for us today is that we get to do Angel 2 and Angel 3 all in one day. I hope you're okay with that. All right, so yeah, we're going to Revelation 14. If you wanted me to slow this down, I don't know. I may be able to downshift, I'm not sure. Okay, here we go. Revelation chapter 14, if you're looking for it, it's the last book of the Bible. If you've gotten to the back cover, you've gone too far. Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to begin, actually we'll start in verse 6 because this is really just kind of getting things along. But as you're finding it, let me just kind of paint the picture as we did a couple weeks ago. The three angels' messages are of vital importance. Let me explain why. In Revelation chapter 13, you have a very dark, picture of how Satan is using two political entities to bring about spiritual deception. Okay? We're not going to go into all of those details, but for some of you who have studied this, this is the first beast of Revelation 13 and also the second beast of Revelation 13. You're thinking, beasts? Is this Godzilla? No, this is not. What beasts are representative of in Bible prophecy are kingdoms and nations. Okay? So we have two individual powers that are actually allying to bring about spiritual deception. And it's pretty intense, because according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says all the earth, those who dwell in the earth, will actually worship this first beast, will actually worship this antichrist power, apostate Christianity. And they will worship and follow after this beast. And in fact, there's a second beast, a second political entity that actually acts as a PR manager for this first beast and enforces worship of the first beast such that there is no tolerance if we choose not to. Actually, there's a death decree. There's a mark that is given. It's called the mark of the beast. Are these familiar phrases to you? Now, we're not going to go into all of these details here, but I just want us to see that Revelation 13... that's a dark picture. It's a dark picture of Satan's scheme to sway humanity's allegiance away from God. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 14, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, are you there? If you're there, go ahead and say, I'm there. All right, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, there's this amazingly bright picture. We saw this 2 weeks ago. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle, and what's the next word?
Reap.
Reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here in Revelation 13, dark picture. Satan is trying to sway humanity this way, and it seems like he's doing it very successfully. Revelation chapter 14, Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
And the time is ripe. The harvest is ready. He's coming as a farmer. Okay, the crop is ready. No time to waste. Let's do this. So dark, bright, scary, glorious. How in the world does it get from 13 to 14? And the answer is, there are three angels giving this proclamation. In other words, the three angels stand in the gap. These messages act as fertilizer for the harvest. These messages act as the catalyst that actually ripens people's readiness for the return of Jesus. Were these messages to keep silent, the harvest would never ripen. Do you follow that today, yes or no? Were these messages to be thrown out, to be ignored, to be misunderstood, or not even sought after at all, the harvest would never be ready. So it behooves you and me to understand these messages so that we can give these messages. Amen? The three angels. We saw the first angel beginning in verse 6 and 7. If you want the full-on study, go ahead and go to our church website. You can listen to part 1 there. But it says in verse 6, we're in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Bible. So beginning in Revelation 14, verse 6, the Bible says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell where? On the earth. Remember, those who are dwelling on the earth in Revelation chapter 13, they're wandering after the beasts. So this everlasting gospel is directly targeted as a last-ditch effort to seek and save humanity. Those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So here, you've got this world that's following after the beast. And in chapter 14, you want to see Jesus coming again. So what bridges the gap? Angel 1 is flying in the midst of heaven. Just this last-ditch effort. It's a message saying, this is the gospel. The only appropriate response is to fear God. Give him glory. And worship him. Hold nothing back. Anything you cling to that you don't think he can handle, Give it to him. You remember we were talking about fear God, give glory, and worship him. Again, check out that sermon if you missed that. But by the time we get to verse 8, there's a second angel. And then in verse 9, there's a third angel. So this everlasting gospel actually has part 2 and part 3 trailing right behind it. Okay? So as we study angel number 2, and as we study angel number 3, I want us to see that this is more than just a message about Babylon and the beast. This is the everlasting gospel. Do you follow that? If angel 2 and angel 3 are trailing on the heels of angel number 1, who has the everlasting gospel, then it ought to be that angel 2 and angel 3 are really reinforcing and supplementing the revelation of Jesus as proclaimed in the everlasting gospel. Okay? And so let's just kind of keep that in mind as we study now. What in the world does angel number 2 say? In verse 8, the Bible says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is what? Is fallen, is fallen." It says it twice over. "That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." All right, some deep stuff. We're going to crunch down, walk through this together. Question is, what is Babylon that it would be both a city and, I don't know if you caught this, it says, "because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What is Babylon that it would be this entity, this power, that is not just a locale, but it's actually a people. It's actually a system. And if you're familiar with Bible prophecy, a woman in Bible prophecy is representative of a church, okay? God's people. And apparently, it's God's people who have become unfaithful. It's God's people that have been unfaithful to a covenant vow. That's why there's wrath of her fornication, okay? And so, question today, I'm not interested necessarily in identifying the historical identity of Babylon, and if you are interested in identifying that, come to Discover Prophecy. All right, but what I do want to recognize today is that underlying the historical fulfillment of who end time Babylon is, there is essentially a principle that you can use to identify what Babylon is, and that is, what does the Old Testament have to say about Babylon? Anytime you're studying Revelation, you're wanting to understand these concepts, these pictures, man, take a look at what the Old Testament has to say and how that informs these symbols. Because John's not just picking these names out of his head. No, these are names that are relevant to their experience as a people. And so let's go together to two passages in the Old Testament. Go to Genesis chapter 11. So keep a finger here in Revelation 14. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. And then we'll go to Daniel. But let's start in Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So if you've gotten to the front cover, you've gone too far. All right, Genesis chapter 11. When you're there, say, "I found it." Okay. If your friend is needing some help, go ahead and offer some brotherly kindness there. Genesis chapter 11, just a little bit of background. In Genesis 6, 7, 8, and even into 9, you have the story of the flood, all right? Humanity gets a reset, starts over, and 8 people are saved along with all the creatures that were with Noah in the ark. But as humanity has repopulated the earth, you would hope that this fresh start would continue. But it doesn't. And in Genesis chapter 11, there's a group of people that even though God has said, "Hey, go repopulate the earth," they want to stick together and build a name for themselves. All right, notice what it says in Genesis chapter 11. I'm beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a,'" what's the next word? "A city and a tower whose top is" where? "In the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Do you know what building this is? Yeah, later on this is known. By the time you get to verse 9, it's called Babel or Babel. This is the Tower of Babel. Babel, it simply means confusion. It simply means confusion. Now, you know the story. As they're building, they're motivated not because they just want to have a better view of the landscape. They're motivated because they're, in their minds, they somehow distrust that God would never flood the earth again with a flood. In other words, they don't trust the promise of God. And so they say, let's make a name for ourselves, by ourselves, that reaches to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven too. Amen. Amen? But there's something wrong with this picture, because even though they have a heavenly goal, guess who they're relying upon? Themselves. Do you follow this? That this heavenly goal, driven by human power, ultimately results in confusion. Now, in the physical experience that they had, God actually sees this, and God steps in. He confuses their language, okay? And if you've ever worked on a building project or any sort of team collaboration kind of thing, you're going to need the ability to communicate. And the moment that you can't communicate, things get disrupted. You know, can you just imagine? Hey, one more brick. two more bricks. Now, hold on. Un momento. Did you just call me a hippo? There's all this kind of stuff that takes place. Whoa, confusion, okay? I don't know where that came from. That's just for you, Frank. But you get the idea. Here's the thing. Babel is pointing out a precedent. Anytime we're reaching for a heaven, but we're doing it by our human power, we're going to end up in confusion. It's just not going to work. What's interesting is that this is not just a confusing power. So when this idea of Babel, this is the first reference of Babel. This actually becomes the center of Babylon in later history. And so when you think of Babylon, you're actually thinking a place of confusion, trying to reach heaven, heaven's gate, but doing it by human power. So it's not just a source of confusion. It actually becomes a source of captivity as well. Go with me to Daniel. You know where Daniel is? So you're in Genesis. Keep going to the right. We're going to Daniel. Daniel is still in the Old Testament, a little bit more than halfway. Halfway you've got Psalms, then you're going to jump over to things like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's after the large book Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, this is like many, many generations after the Tower of Babel and things like that. By this time, God's people have been settled in the land of promise for a long, long time, but they haven't been very faithful. And by the time you come to Daniel, Daniel lives in Jerusalem, but he lives amongst a people who haven't been faithful to God, and these people are taken captive. They're taken captive by guess which kingdom? Babylon. In Daniel chapter 1, if you're there, say amen. Daniel chapter 1, just a little bit of a reference here. Daniel chapter 1, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and did what? Besieged it, okay? So Babylon is not just this tower of confusion, but it's actually a kingdom that besieges and takes captive. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So it's in this captivity that Babylon actually tries to take down the worship of the true God and replace it with false worship. Okay? So Babylon in the Old Testament, Babylon was that source of confusion and captivity. And when we hear the second angel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, what they're saying is, this source of confusion and captivity is fallen. It's fallen. What's sad is that before it falls, Babylon's influence is so far-reaching that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, it says that all nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath. Actually, go back there with me. I want to make sure we see this. All nations drink of Babylon's influence. So we're in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. It says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I don't want us to miss this. We cannot overestimate the pervasiveness of Babylon's influence. And if we're thinking along the lines of spiritual principle, okay. Babylon, it's confusion. It's when you've taken your eyes off God. It's when you've got that heavenly goal still, but you're actually relying upon yourself to do it. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, it's a good thing. I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. But here's the thing. Everybody in Babylon is saying that too. They've got their eyes heavenward, but still they're relying upon themselves. And it's so subtle, but it's deceptive, and that's why it's the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's a confusing, intoxicating thing, and it's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's underlying everything, every natural impulse. And this causes me to check my own heart and ask myself, okay, I do have heavenly ambitions, but whose power am I relying upon? Now, I want to change this in my life. That's good. But whose power am I relying upon to make that change? Anytime we have this forward momentum or forward thought or upward desire, but we're relying upon our own to do it, that's only going to captivate you and confuse you. And ultimately, this leads to spiritual infidelity. That's why it says the wine of her wrath of her fornication. Fornication, we don't need to get into detail of what this is. Essentially, it's putting two things together that don't belong together. Right? Heavenly goal, human power. Doesn't make a good bed partner. And while Babylon's influence pervades everything we do, all it does is it leads us to spiritual death. It leads us to spiritual unfaithfulness to God, infidelity to our vow to God. And this is why the second angel's message is so desperately needed. This is why the second angel is so necessary. It's part of the everlasting gospel. It's the good news that this captivating and confusing power, it doesn't have to have the final word. Amen. You may find, whoa, wait. I may not necessarily be a part of literal historical Babylon, but if Babylon is still in me, praise the Lord that it's fallen. You know, if you're doing a heart search and you're realizing, whoa, oh man, I have had heavenly goals that I've just been driven by human power. No wonder I keep falling. No wonder I feel captive to this sin or that. Has that ever happened to you? You're like, man, I just want to shake this thing, so I'm going to try harder. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting more. And the harder we try, the more we struggle, the more captive we are to that sin. God calls not for more struggle. He calls for more surrender. God calls not for more trying. He calls for more trusting. Babylon is fallen. That's the everlasting gospel saying, Babylon is fallen. You don't have to be captive and confused by that any longer. The sad thing in the Old Testament is that, you know, while Israel eventually was captive to Babylon for 70 plus years, actually 70, exactly 70 years, it was prophesied 70 years, and then King Cyrus comes along and he says, whoa, wait, let's send these guys back. Send these guys back to their homeland. You know what's sad is that only a remnant wanted to go back. The doors were open. Babylon, we can leave. But Babylon had become so comfortable that it became their home. And the sad reality is that while it's hard for people to leave literal Babylon, it is still hard to leave spiritual Babylon. But this is how I've been taught. You know, like, I just need to do it. I just need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Friends, that's not the faith of Jesus. Well, I need to fight the good fight. Well, yeah, you do. But in 1 Timothy 6, it says the good fight is the fight of faith, not the fight against sin. The more we fight against the sin, the more captive we are to that. But if the fight is truly to believe and trust, that Jesus is a better fighter of sin than me, then I've won the victory. That's what we call righteousness by faith. That's the faith of Jesus. That's the faith that sets us free. Babylon is fallen. Go home already. Go home already. So we're back in the three angels. Second angel says, Babylon is fallen. And then in verse 9, if you're there, say amen. Amen. Verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them. Okay, so again, just complimenting the first angel's and the second angel's message. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, a megaphone voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image. In other words, if anyone persists in following after this false form of Christianity, if anyone persists and lingers in Babylon, here is the warning that comes. It says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Let me just stop right here, even before we get to verse 10, just to realize that there's this mark. This mark is really, it's a symbol of belonging to. It's a symbol of allegiance and loyalty to. And it's a symbol that goes, did you notice where it goes? Forehead or on the hand, yeah? Forehead or on the hand. And these aren't literal marks. These aren't tattoos that you might see. And some people are actually tattooing 666 and things like that on their heads and hands. And that's not what it's talking about. What it's saying is your allegiance to Babylon can be in thought and also in action. You follow that? In other words, I may not necessarily do what Babylon does, but in my mind, I'm still there. Or I may not necessarily agree with everything Babylon teaches, but with my hand and my actions, I still oblige. And so this third angel is saying, hey, look, Babylon is falling. Get out already. But if you persist, if you linger in Babylon, in this system of confusion and captivity, of trusting to yourself while reaching heaven, then verse 10 comes. Probably the most sober warning in all of Scripture. It says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's solemn. That's not messing around. And somehow humanity has gotten to the point where they need to be startled with this warning. Babylon has become so cozy that we don't realize the trajectory that it's leading us on. And God has to use a third angel, this message, to proclaim something that is supposed to be part of the everlasting gospel? I don't know. I remember the first time I was really trying to reconcile these things. Okay, first angel, everlasting gospel, that's good news. It's the power of God to save. And then all of a sudden just gets really, really... Whoo, did you have to say that? You know? But what if? What if this actually does proclaim the everlasting gospel? Where is then the revelation of Jesus, right? Because this isn't just a revelation of Babylon and beasts. This is supposed to be the revelation of Jesus. So where is the revelation of Jesus? In verse 10, right from the get-go of this warning, the Bible says, he himself shall what? What are the next two words? Shall also drink. He himself shall also drink. Now, this may seem like a small detail, but I think this detail means the difference between hellfire and brimstone and the everlasting gospel. Here's the point. This message is saying that someone else has already drunk this cup. Did you follow that? When it says he himself shall also drink. Notice, it doesn't say he himself shall drink. The Bible says he himself shall also drink, and the obvious implication is that that cup has already been drunk. That cup has already been drained. The question is, who did it? His name is Jesus. You read about this story where Jesus, hours before the cross, before he's taken to Pilate, before he's taken to Herod, he goes with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he brings three of his closest a little bit further, and then he himself goes a stone's throw from them into this garden called Gethsemane, right? Gethsemane, it means olive press. And he tells the disciples, my soul is crushed. My soul is being crushed as though to death. And in Luke 22, when you start reading the story of Jesus in Gethsemane, you realize that he is going through some serious suffering. He's saying to God, God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You remember that? Let this cup pass from... What cup did Jesus bring to the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, was that Passover drink all that good that he had to carry a canteen with him? No. He's not talking about a literal cup. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus, the Son of God, is holding it in his hand. This is the one who knew no sin. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here Jesus is. He's holding this cup. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Does Jesus hear an answer from God? He doesn't. Do you know why? Because it was not possible for that cup to pass and humanity still to be saved. So there Jesus is, trembling three times over, not my will, but your will be done. And do you know what happens? In Luke 22, it says that an angel strengthened him. Strengthened him for what? Strengthened him to drink the cup. Luke 22 tells us that he was so pressed by this that he began to sweat drops of blood. The heart of Jesus with the cup of God's wrath, not for his sin, not just for my sin, but for all of humanity's sin. That cup he held in his hand, one whiff, he wanted to run. But he didn't. Amen. He drank of that cup. And so when the third angel says, look, you're going to have to also drink it. The third angel is saying, someone else already did it. You don't have to. Babylon has fallen. You can run. But if you linger, if you hang on, you're going to have to walk through steps that have already been walked through for your sake. So the third angel says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. That's what Jesus drank. He drank it full strength. And in continuing on in verse 10, it says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of, I mean, friends, this is strong stuff. This is strong stuff. The fact is that it's in the presence of God that those who linger in Babylon, those who persist in worshiping the beast, those who persist in drinking their own cup, the cup that Jesus already drained for them, those who persist in that, when Jesus comes in his presence, God's presence is as though a consuming fire. And they are pained. Those who cling to sin will be pained by God's fiery presence. And you remember several months ago, actually, when we were looking at the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, the people of God actually welcome the refiner's fire. Do you remember that? They welcome the refiner's fire, but these have resisted the presence of God so that at the second coming, the presence of God to them is a consuming fire. Those who cling to sin will be pained by God's fiery presence. They haven't leaned on the one who already drank the cup for them. So there's wrath to come. That's assured to them. These are the wages of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what's interesting to me is that here, when it gets to verse 11, you know, there's wrath to come, but there's something describing the present tense experience of those who worship the beast. Midway through chapter 11, the Bible says this. It says, they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. This is really interesting to me because, you know, in verse 10, it kind of projects what's going to happen, but then in verse 11, it describes what is happening. Those who worship the beast, they have currently, their present tense experience, their present tense reality is not a restful one. Do you follow that? So it's not talking about having no rest in the midst of the, you know, fiery torment and stuff. I'm sure. When that's not going to be a restful experience, okay? We know that. But hellfire, as we know throughout all throughout Scripture, hellfire is not something that lasts through the ceaseless ages of eternity, okay? We understand that. But here, it's talking about the present tense experience of restlessness for those who persist to worship the beast. They have no rest, day or night. Question. Where does rest truly come from? Yeah. You remember these words in Matthew 11, verse 28? Jesus says a very, very profound appeal and opinion, or not, appeal and invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. According to the Bible, who gives us rest? Jesus. Apparently, those who worship the beast, they are restless because they have refused that invitation. As we persist with this Babylonian confusion that I can reach heaven on my own power, that I can change through my own will. Friends, willpower. Willpower has its place. But in spiritual things, it's placing our will in God's power that truly creates transformation. But those who worship the beast, they have no rest because, in essence, they're not coming to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, actually, let's take a moment to look this over. Just turn a few pages over to Hebrews chapter 4. So if you're in Revelation, go to the left. I was reading this in my devotions earlier this week, and it just struck me, man, God has given us rest, but we are so thick-headed. We just don't enter into it. Hebrews chapter 4. Made me feel a little better because there were some people before that didn't enter it either. Hebrews chapter 4. When you're there, say, I found it. Okay. Hebrews chapter 4. It's actually talking about the children of Israel and how God was giving them the promised land, that was their reward of rest. God was trying to lead them to rest, but over and over, you remember the experience of the children of Israel in wilderness. In the wilderness, they kept not really believing the promise of God, not trusting that God was going to take care of them. And so over and over, they're complaining, and then they're redeemed. And then they forget, and then they're complaining again. All right, so you kind of catch that cycle. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 8, the Bible says, for if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua was the one, the commander who was leading them into the promised land, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he, God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered in God's rest has himself also ceased from whose works? His works, as God did from his. Okay, there's a lot of his, him, help. Okay, so catch this. What he's saying is, he, the believer who has entered into God's rest, according to verse 10, has himself ceased from what? From his own work, from working towards the rest. When we enter into God's rest, it's only as a result of stopping our work to get there and trusting God's work to get us there. Okay, you may not be journeying to some physical promised land, but we are all journeying to heaven. Amen?
Amen.
And the point is, we are only going to enter into God's rest when we truly trust that it's not my work that gets me there. It's not. Nor is it anyone else's work. It's Jesus' work. When we cease from trusting self, when we cease from trusting our parents, when we cease from trusting our, you know, spiritual mentors or whatever, when we cease from trusting those around us over and above trusting God himself, that's rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So often we wear a yoke that is produced by ourselves. So often we wear a yoke of the world's expectations and standards. So often we wear a yoke of trying to please him or her or this institution or that ministry. Come to me and I will give you rest. When we cease from our works or anyone else's, we enter into God's rest. Those who linger in Babylon are still captive and confused, reeling and restless. Question today, are you restless? The remedy here in Hebrews 4 for those who want to enter into that rest, in verse 11 it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Kind of sounds like a paradox. Try hard to enter into that rest, right? Be diligent. Well, how do I be diligent and focused and intentional about entering into that rest without actually working myself there? Keeps going, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word of God is actually going to cut through the motives. The word of God, when you allow it to really pierce the heart, it's going to show you when you're relying upon self and relying upon others versus relying upon God. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, verses 14 through 16. Okay, so how do we enter this rest? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Jesus wasn't tempted to smoke weed. Jesus wasn't tempted to watch this. Here's the thing. He may not have been tempted in every situation as you are, but he was tempted to rely upon himself just like you are. Do you hear that? And infinitely more so, because Jesus, if there was anyone who could rely upon himself, it was him. Do you realize that? He could have reached heaven by himself. But he trusted God step by step, day by day. In the wilderness, turn these stones into bread. That's not my temptation. No, your temptation is to trust in your own power to get around God's will. And the faith of Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the faith of Jesus. Oh, man, that's the gospel. The verse continues, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. How do we enter rest? Come boldly to the throne of grace. And you'll find a Savior who has been tempted in all points like as you are. And he'll be able to supply all your mercy and all your need. Come to me, and I will give you rest. What the three angels are essentially telling us is come to Jesus. Did you hear it? What the three angels say in clarion voices is come to Jesus. And sometimes we need to know how we're not coming to Jesus to really know how to come to Jesus. Sometimes we need to know, oh, this really is Babylon. I am captive. I am confused. Oh, this really is drinking a cup that I don't have to drink. Sometimes we need that stuff pointed out in order for us to really know who to look to. And so in Revelation chapter 14, back there, the three angels, these powerful gospel messages, they can't just conclude without an appeal. And so decision cards are passed out. And the angels say in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Maybe you're reading from the NIV and it says, "This calls for patient endurance of the saints." In other words, okay, if these are the issues, if this is what Babylon is, and if this is the temptation to linger there, but all we need is to come to Jesus, the appeal is simply saying this is going to call for some patient endurance. This is going to call for some steadfastness, because we may think this, we may trust this for a flash, but to endure in truly trusting Jesus all the way, not just at the beginning, but all throughout. Colossians 2 says, "Just as you received him, therefore walk in him." If you received him by faith, don't stop there and say, "Okay, I got it from here, thanks Jesus." No. Sometimes we think, all right, justification by faith, sanctification by me, no way. Just as you received Christ Jesus, therefore walk in him. From faith to faith, Romans 1, 16 and 17. From faith to faith. And so the angels say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." I love the fact that it says the patience of the saints. And you're like, "Ah, I'm not a saint." But when you've been called by God, the literal term, by the way, saint, means set apart. It means you're different. You're different. When you're set apart, you're different. You may not necessarily look like a saint. You may look like something quite else. But you're God's child. What is it that sets them apart? According to this verse, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, those who endure, those who are steadfast, they live entirely for Jesus. Keep the commandments of God. They live entirely for Jesus by trusting entirely in Jesus and the faith of Jesus. Keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. Absolute loyalty stemming from absolute trust. Did you hear it? The saints, they live entirely for Jesus by trusting entirely in Jesus. And so the appeal is, am I living entirely for Jesus? Am I able to say that the revelation of God's will is so important and real to me that my whole life can be summed up by the plain word of God? I don't know, that's a reflection question that I needed a few hours to chew on yesterday. Could I actually say that the revelation of God's will, you know, yeah, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but the entire revelation of God's will, that that is actually the sum of my life? Am I living entirely by the plain word of God? Have I sought to align myself with God's values, God's priorities, in such a way that I truly live by every word of God? The three angels are calling us to a heart check today. Am I living entirely for Jesus? Or are there aspects of my life, my thinking, my living, my deciding, my behaving, my valuing, my interacting, that are not prescribed by the Word of God? Are there things that I am and do and participate in and engage in that are actually outside of the law that James calls the law of liberty? If it's outside of the law of liberty, then I am not free. I'm captive. I'm in Babylon. Still, though I don't have to be. If we're living outside the law of liberty, we're really not free. So heart check number one, am I living entirely for Jesus? Heart check number two, in my pursuit to live entirely for Jesus, Am I trusting entirely in Jesus? We've been talking about this all morning long. Okay, so yeah, I do want to live for Jesus, and I do want to align my life to his will. But in my pursuit to align my life to his will, am I trusting to his power? That's where the faith of Jesus comes in. You're saying, no. Yeah, keep the commandments of God, but it's not by your will, it's by God's. It's not your effort, it's Jesus' victory. In other words, do I have that heavenly goal, and am I relying upon heavenly power? The faith of Jesus. If all my effort to align with God's will and word is driven by my own effort, I'm doing exactly what the Babel builders did and what end-time Babylon does. As long as we're making Jesus yoke up with us rather than taking his yoke on ourselves, then we're still captive. We're still looking to ourselves, and we still have no rest day or night, because we're not coming to the Savior. So today, maybe you're reeling under Babylon's sway. Today you're realizing that you're restless because you haven't actually been coming to Jesus. Listen to the three angels. And they're simply saying, look to Jesus. Do you see how desperate humanity is for this? Do you see how much humanity's fate depends on hearing this appeal to come to Jesus, to look to Jesus? I mean, remember, without these messages, Revelation 13 is the end of the story. The world needs to see Jesus. Sometimes they don't even know that they're not looking to Jesus. That's why the angels have to clarify this. These three angels, they say the same exact thing and just in different voices, you know. Angel number one says, hey, look to Jesus, fear God, give him glory, worship him, right? Look to Jesus. Angel number two says, whoa, that system that you keep looking to, that's not Jesus. So look to Jesus. Angel number three comes along and says, wait a minute, seriously, if you didn't hear the first two, hear me. Look to Jesus. You've been in those situations where you're trying to... there's a room with fresh paint. Don't go into that room. No, actually, what did your dad say? Play outside, right? That was the positive instruction, right? Play outside. You're not playing outside. Seriously, it's just not a good idea when you play. No, really, don't go in the room. And here's what the three angels are saying. Look to Jesus. Not looking to Jesus, that's fallen. When you persist, this is what's coming. So please, look to Jesus. Do you follow that? Same message, different intensity. The messages must be shared with humanity. And herein lies another application, I think, for a church like ours that is intent on proclaiming the three angels' messages. Even in our effort to declare these messages, let's practice what we preach and not rely on human power to do it. Did you hear that? Oh, Lord, help us. If the everlasting gospel is to really catalyze the world's readiness for the second coming, it's not going to be because you or I are so effective at sharing them. It's going to be because we're relying on Jesus to live out his life through us. Can I read that again? If the everlasting gospel is to catalyze the world's readiness for the second coming, it's not going to be because you or I are so effective at sharing them. It's because we're relying on Jesus to live out his life through us. In other words, we can have the heavenly goal of revealing Jesus to the world now in preparation for his soon return. That's a heavenly goal. Don't you dare do it by human power. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, Discover Prophecy, I'm so thankful that we have laborers, okay? But it's not their labor. It's not our labor that makes any inch of difference. It's as we trust in Jesus. So as we receive these messages, look to Jesus. As you share these messages, look to Jesus. You want to live for Jesus? Look to him. You want to share about Jesus? Look to him. Are these messages that you want to respond to today? Here's the patience of the saints. This is what it calls for. And you know, it really just boils down to absolute surrender, trusting him through and through. And over the last couple of weeks, several individuals have approached me privately, said, you know what, I want to symbolize my commitment or my recommitment to Jesus in the symbol of baptism, in the symbol of rebaptism. And today I wonder if, as you've been hearing the Spirit's tug upon your heart, you're saying, man, I am not surrendered, and this is where I want to go. Lord, lead me to surrender. You've never been there. You've never actually stepped into that. You've never symbolized your commitment to say, yeah, my chains are gone. I've been set free. And you want to. I'm going to jump in the waters of baptism. It doesn't have to be today. It's not full yet. Don't worry. Maybe a few weeks down the road, a few months down the road, you're saying, man, I need to. Or maybe you've been baptized. Maybe it's been several years. Maybe your journey since that time has been characterized less by the faith of Jesus and more by Babylon's sway. You're saying, no, I need to come to Jesus. I need to recommit. I need to jump in the waters of baptism again. Simple appeal today. Is God speaking to you? Saying, yeah, I need to be baptized. Put me in, coach. I need to be baptized. Or maybe God's saying, I need to recommit. I may not know everything right now. I may not be prepared right now. But I want to be led there. And so a simple question. If you want to be baptized or rebaptized, I would invite you to come forward here right now. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you, pray over you. If your desire is to say, yes, I want to symbolize my commitment to Jesus, these chains, Babylon's sway, I'm leaving. I'm going home. Come forward. Come forward. I want to pray with you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yes. That's right. Praise God. Come. Who else? You're hearing the Spirit's call. I need to make that commitment. I need to do it. Amen. Praise the Lord, sister. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Who else? Now is the day of salvation. Amen. Praise God. Amen, sister. Yeah. Amen, brother. Amen. It's okay. Potluck will still be there. We'll get there. Don't worry. You're saying there's no one else I want to live for. There's no one else I want to trust in. No longer myself. No longer anyone else. Come on down. You can come on down. Babylon isn't your home anymore. I see your hand. Maybe today you're still seated, but you're wanting to cheer these friends on. You're wanting to pray them to heaven, you know? You're wanting to walk with them on this journey. If it's your desire to respond to these messages saying, yes, I desire to look to Jesus and not to myself any longer, go ahead and stand to your feet, and let's pray together for these friends. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we are sensing our unworthiness. When we see Jesus trembling with that cup in his hand, that was not something he had to walk through. And yet he chose, he surrendered, he gave all so that we could have all. Father, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters here who said, yes, I want to leave Babylon. I want to come home. I thank you for those who are standing in support of them, saying that's the road that I want to walk too. And so God, I pray that this would be more than just a flash in the pan, that this would be more than just the flavor of the month, that this would be the beginning of a new life in Jesus. Oh Lord, we want to look to Jesus. Day by day, step by step, thank you that our chains are gone. We pray, especially for these here in the front, that you would clothe them with the full armor of God. The enemy is angry. I pray, God, that we would be part of that prayer shield around them. I pray that you would prepare them for the commitment of baptism or rebaptism, that it would be in due time, that it would testify to your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that because Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected again, that we too can walk in newness of life. And so we're walking out of this room, not ever walking out of your presence, God. We're wanting to look to Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' saving name. Let the family say, amen. Amen.